emergency hernia operation, and he thought it went well, but it didn't. And he ended up back to his sons, living with his sons now, and came by himself tonight, and doesn't feel well, so he's headed back home now. So, but keep him in prayer. No, back to his son, Brian's. He grew up here. Bible school. Bible school, we had, there was 133 showed up the first night. We had 25 on the bus. I think there were five workers or so. And then last night, there was 159 showed up. There were 43 on the bus. And tonight, I think because of the rain, we had 124, which, and 23 of those were workers, and then 101 children. But boy, the energy down there. Whew. Right, Max? Yeah, the energy, something else. Well, I'll tell you, to have that energy again. Wow. Well, anyway, I count it a privilege to be able to stand before you and expound on God's Word. I've been studying in the Epistle of the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the last couple of months. And the Lord spoke to my heart about chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. I normally give out an outline in my Sunday school class, but so that's, I kind of spoiled them, I think. But no outline tonight, so I am going to make some points, so if you're going to take notes, why, you're welcome to do that. We're going to start reading in verse 9. Verse 9, and the title of our study tonight is Motives for Ministry. So let's look at chapter 5 and start in verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a promise in that last verse. Amen. What we believe and how we believe must always go together. Paul usually connected duty and doctrine, because what God has done for us must motivate us to do something for God. Paul has moved here from the explanation to the application. And his theme is motivation for ministry. His enemies, of course, were the Judaizers. And they had accused him of using the ministry of the gospel for his own selfish purposes, when in reality, they were the ones who were merchandising the gospel. What is the ministry of a Christian? Well, it says to persuade sinners to be reconciled to God. Look here in verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also we made manifest to your consciences. Now skip down to verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Listen, we must never force people to trust Christ or coerce them by some tricky approach. The Christian worker must have the right approach. They must have the right motive for the ministry as well as the right message. Amen? In our text, Paul gives us three acceptable motives for the ministry. Number one, if you're taking notes, the fear of the Lord. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11 once again. Verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Knowing, therefore, he said there in verse 11, the terror, meaning the fear of the Lord. What a statement. This kind of attitude is often lacking in a lot of ministries. You see, too often there is a sad absence of reverence in the public meetings of the church. Now, I haven't seen that in our church, but there are churches I've been in that there was a sad absence of reverence. You see, it's no surprise that the younger generation is not taking the things of God seriously when this happens. Paul explained this motive by sharing his own testimony in three powerful statements. Let's look at the first statement. He said there in verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. The first statement Paul makes is, we labor. It means we are ambitious. There is an ambition that is selfish and worldly, but there is also a holy ambition that honors God. Paul's greatest ambition was to be well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. The Judaizers ministered only to please men and enlisted them. They even enlisted them in their own cause. But Paul ministered to please Jesus Christ alone. Now, a man-pleasing ministry is carnal, it's compromising, and God can't and will not use it. The world is full of these kind of ministries. Now, that word translated, accepted there in verse 9, means well-pleasing. And it's used in several other places in the New Testament. And each of these references, by the way, helps us better understand what it is that pleases God. It is well-pleasing to him when we present our bodies to him as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1 tells us. And when we live so as to help others and to avoid causing them to stumble. Let's look at another powerful statement that Paul mentions here. We must all appear. What's it say there in verse 10? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Paul says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He tells that in Romans 14 and verse 10. Now, the judgment seat must not be confused now with a great white throne judgment, where, of course, the wicked will be punished. Revelation 20 talks about that. Now, because of his gracious work of Christ on the cross, believers will face their sins, but will have to give an account. We won't be able to have to face our sins, but we're going to have to give an account of our works and our service for the Lord. The judgment seat of Christ will be a place of revelation, because the word appear means be revealed. It will also be a place of reckoning as we give an account of our ministries. Romans 14:12, it says, So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, if we've been faithful, it will be a place of reward. It will be a place of recognition. And for those of us who have been faithful, it will be a time of rejoicing as we glorify the Lord by giving our rewards back to him in worship and in praise. The important thing, though, is not the reward itself, but the joy of pleasing Christ and honoring him. Another statement, a powerful statement from Paul, is he said, we persuade men. Now, if God judges his own people, then what's going to happen to the lost? Well, 1 Peter 4:18, it says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, that word terror there in verse 11, it doesn't mean fright, dread, or horror. After all, we're all going to see the Savior, and he loves us. Amen? We will stand before Christ, and there is no, and he's no respecter of persons. Christ has commanded us to spread the gospel to all nations, and we must be obedient. And there may be a question. How can Christians prepare for the judgment seat of Christ? Well, first of all, if you're taking notes, we must maintain a clear conscience, what it says there in verse 11. The truth about each one of us will be revealed, and Jesus will commend us for those things that pleased him. Number two, we must not depend on the praise of men. Look at verse 12 again. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Now, this verse really relates to chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul referred to the letters of commendation that the Judaizers bragged about so highly. If we live only for the praise of men, we will not win the praise of God at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's look at a third statement. We must ignore the criticisms of men. Look at verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. You know, Paul's enemies said that he was crazy. Paul said that he was mad when he was persecuting the church. His enemies said he was mad because he had become a believer himself. But you don't remember the people, you know, said that our Lord was mad. So I guess Paul was in pretty good company. Paul was well, let me just say this. That it behooves every Christian today to examine himself and his life regularly to see if we're ready for the judgment seat of Christ. And that includes me. Wanting to give a good account before Christ is a worthy motive for Christian service. Let's look at another acceptable motive for the ministry, and that's the love of Christ. How can such opposite emotions and fear and love dwell in the same heart? They're found in the hearts of children who love their parents and yet respect them and their authority. Psalm 2 and verse 11, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The love of Christ means his love for us, as seen in the sanctification death. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us when we were unlovely. In fact, he loved us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8 tells us. When he died on the cross, Christ proved his love to the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in me should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved the church. In fact, in Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And he loved individual sinners also. Now, when you consider the reasons that Christ died for us, you can't help but love him. The Bible gives several reasons why he died. First of all, if you're taking notes, he died so that we might die. Look what he said in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The words there, then we're all dead, the tense of the verb gives the meaning, then all died. The truth is explained in detail in Romans chapter 6, which is the believer's identification with Christ. When Christ died, we died with him and we died in him. So that old life shouldn't have no hold on us today. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Now another reason Christ died, he died that we might live. Now look what he says in verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This is a positive aspect of our identification with Christ. We not only died with him, but we also were raised with him that we might walk, how? In the newness of life, Romans 6:4 tells us. And because we have died with Christ, we can overcome sin. And because we live with Christ, we can bear fruit for God's glory, Romans 7, verse 4. And he died so that we might share in the new creation. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth, now we him no more. Know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. See, our new relationship to Christ has brought about a new relationship to the world and to the people that are around us. Everything changes once you accept Christ as your Savior. We no longer look at the life the way we used to. To know Christ after the flesh, it says there in verse 16, means to evaluate him from a human point of view. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, it says, for in the days of his flesh, and has since ascended, the Lord has since ascended to heaven, and now he is set on the right hand of the Father, because all things become new. You see, we also have a new view of people around us. We don't see them as, we see them different. We see them as sinners who Christ died for. We no longer see them as friends or enemies or customers or even co-workers. We see them as the way Christ sees them, as lost sheep
who need a shepherd.
When you are constrained by the love of Christ,
you want to share that love with others. Amen?
Let's look at another acceptable motive for the ministry, and that's the commission of Christ. Let's look at verses 18 through 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The key idea here in these verses is reconciliation. Because of his rebellion, man was the enemy of God and out of fellowship with God. Through the work on the cross, Jesus Christ has brought man and God together again. God had been reconciled and has turned his face in love toward this lost world. The basic meaning of the word reconcile is to change thoroughly. It refers to a changed relationship between God and the lost world. You see, God does not have to be reconciled to man because that was accomplished already on the cross. It's sinful man who must be reconciled to God. You see, religion means feeble efforts to be reconciled to God. It's man's feeble efforts to be reconciled to God. Efforts, really, that are bound to fail. The person who reconciles us to God is Jesus Christ. And the place where he reconciles us, where? The cross. Another key idea in these verses is imputation that's mentioned there in verse 19. This is a word borrowed from the banking industry, if you will. It simply means to put to one's account. When you deposit money in the bank, it's either the computer or the teller that puts in your account or puts to your credit. When Jesus died on the cross, all our sins were imputed to him, put on his account, and was treated by God as though he actually committed those sins. The result? All of those sins have been paid for, and God no longer holds them against us. Praise the Lord. And why is that? Is because we trusted Christ as our Savior. But even more, God has put to our account the very righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 21 again. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation is based on imputation because of the demands of God's holy law. They've been fully met on the cross. God can be reconciled to sinners. Now those who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior will never have their sins imputed ever again against them. Psalm 32. Verses 1 and 2. It says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. as far as their records are concerned, they share in the righteousness of Christ. There is a great illustration of this very truth in the little in that letter that Paul wrote to his friend Philemon. Remember the story? Philemon's slave, Onesimus, he stole from his master, and then he fled to Rome, and because of his crimes, why, he could have been crucified. But in the providence of God, Onesimus met Paul and was converted. And then Paul wrote this letter to Philemon to encourage his friend to forgive Onesimus and receive him home. Paul wrote in Philemon 17, he said, "Receive him as myself. If he oweth, thee ought put that on mine account." You see, Paul was willing to pay the bill, the imputation, so that Onesimus and Philemon could be reconciled. Here's the question. How does this wonderful doctrine of reconciliation motivate us to serve Christ? Aren't we ambassadors with a message? God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. In fact, look in verse 18 again. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." And the word of reconciliation, what's it say in verse 19? To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Since Christians in this world are ambassadors of Christ, this means the world is in rebellion against God. You see, he sent us as his ambassadors into this world to declare peace and not war. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 20, Jesus said this, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." If sinners reject us and our message, it's Jesus Christ who is actually being rejected. You know, I'm proud of the name of our adult class, the ambassadors. It's a privilege to be heaven's ambassadors to rebellious sinners in this world. In closing tonight, I'd just like to say that God has not declared war on this world. At the cross, he declared peace. But you know, one day, he will declare war. And then it will be too late for those who have rejected Christ as their Savior. Satan is seeking to tear down and tear apart everything in this world, but Christ and his church are involved in the ministry of reconciliation, bringing things back together again and back to God. The ministry of Jesus Christ, it's not easy, is it? It's hard. If we are to succeed, we must be motivated by the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ and that commission that he has given us. I count it a privilege to serve him, don't you? Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for loving us unconditionally.